Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Take a little break from the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is our text for today. Page 1875 in the church Bibles here. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The title of this message is, How to Successfully Run the Christian Race. How to successfully run the Christian race. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know that this is a race worth running, because we are running for you, running to you. But we also recognize that we cannot do it on our own strength. We need you to help us run this race. So please, through your word, may your spirit help us to do that very thing. Help us, Lord. We need you to understand this passage, and also we need you to produce a desire in our hearts and the holy commitment to put this into practice. Hear our prayers. Amen. Now, the value of courage, persistence, and perseverance has rarely been illustrated more convincingly than in the life of the story of this man. At the age of 22, he failed in business. At the age of 23, he ran for legislature and got defeated. He failed in business at 24. He was elected to legislature at 25. The one he loved died when he was 26. He had a severe nervous breakdown when he was 27. He was defeated for speaker at 29. Defeated for elector in 31, defeated for Congress in 34, elected to Congress in 37, again defeated in 39, he was defeated for Senate at 46, defeated for Vice President at 47, defeated for Senate at 49, and finally elected to be President of the United States at 51. You probably guessed who this man is. If not, his name is Abraham Lincoln. See, perseverance is an attribute that often characterizes great men and women. People have gone to great extremes in order to achieve something that is precious to them, even though a lot of times there's no eternal value to it. But there's a greater cause for which the Bible calls us to persevere. The cause of persevering for Jesus, the Son of God. Or to put it in context of Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 3, the perseverance or the commitment to keep running this Christian race. The main text is from the middle of verse 1. Actually, the last portion really says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Or to put it in a little more better fashion, let us keep on running. Let's keep on running with perseverance. And then that makes total sense, this call to keep on running, because the race we're called to run is not a short sprint. It's a long distance marathon, a race that lasts till the last minute of our lives. That's why we cannot have the attitude, if we have been believers for a while, we cannot have this attitude, "I've been a believer for a long time. I've been running and running and running and I'm tired. Maybe it's time for me to rest." No, He cannot do that, because this is a race to the very, very end. God requires us to be faithful to the very end. And please notice, this race, the writer tells us, is already marked out for us. Who marked it out? God has marked this race for us. That means we are not at liberty to choose our own path and call it the Christian race. We are to run in the path that God has set for us. And the path that's been set for us is the path that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount as the narrow path. It's the narrow path. And running in that narrow path is not easy. That's why this passage not only calls us to run this race, but also teaches us two things that we need to continually keep doing in order to run well. Here are the two things. Let me give them to you up front. Number one, you want to run this race well. Number one is, we are to remove all hindrance and sin. If you want to be successful in this race, we need to remove all the hindrances and sin that hinders us from running this. And number two, we are to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus in order to successfully run this race. So remove all hindrances and sin, and at the same time, keep on fixing our eyes on Jesus. As long as we keep doing these two things, we will be able to successfully run this Christian race. That's the idea. Notice how verse 1 starts with the word therefore. This means what follows is has a connection to what was stated earlier. And what was stated earlier actually starts from chapter 10 and verse 19. Because the writer from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 all the way to chapter 10 verse 18 talks about how superior Jesus is. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to all the priests of the Old Testament. His sacrifice is superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices. The author makes the case for the superiority of Jesus. And then in verse 19, he issues this call to persevere. And then in chapter 11, he lists several names of people in the Old Testament who ran with perseverance. He calls them as witnesses. Notice how he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's calling us to throw off and to keep running this race by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Throw off the hindrances and sin. Witnesses. In what sense are these people witnesses? The witness of chapter 11, all these different names, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, all these people, in what sense are they witnesses? Are they sitting in heaven looking down at us? Some people conclude that as the answer. I don't think so. I think people in heaven have better things to do than keep looking at our lives. I believe they're witnesses in the sense that they testify, or their lives testify from the scripture, how they persevered by faith and how God commended them for their faith. They give witness from the pages of scripture what it really means to live a life of faith, to persevere to the very end. In that sense, they're not looking at us, but we are looking to them through the pages of scripture as to how we must persevere as well. Their lives are not just mere Bible stories to be read and admired, but they are written to encourage us to keep on running this Christian race with perseverance. And by the way, remember this, people in the Old Testament did not have as much as knowledge of the cross as you and I do. We have the fuller revelation. So how much more should we be motivated to persevere? That's why the author has been building up the case, so to speak, of the superiority of Jesus. Let's see how we can keep running this race for this great Jesus. Number one, you want to successfully run the Christian race? Remove all hindrances and sin. Look at the middle part of verse 1. We're surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses. In light of that, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. There's two things given here for us: hindrances and sin. Everything that hinders is not necessarily sin. It's just something that's not beneficial for running. An athlete runs. The athlete tries to run as light as possible. Does not carry a whole lot of baggages. Why? Because those baggages will hinder the race. Now, the Christian life is often described in the New Testament in athletic metaphors. Run this race. Paul talks about that. I fought the good fight. I've run the race. Finish the course. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about again athletes. In 2 Timothy 2, he talks about an athlete competes according to the rules. So you have this imagery of athletics. So an athlete tries to throw off everything else and just goes with the bare bones minimum. And that's what the author is telling us to do. Shed the baggage that hinders your running. And when he says shed the baggage, he does not mean that we can duck out of our God-given responsibilities. Sometimes we're quick to throw everything as a baggage. There's certain duties that come with the Christian life. We might not delight in them, but they're still duties. The writer is not saying that, because if he were to say that, that would conflict with many other passages that calls Christians to do their duties, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church, whatever be the case. What he's referring to here is those that actually hinder you from obedience to God's word. These are not sin in and of themselves, and some of them may actually be very good, but they become baggage when those become our preoccupation and cause us to stumble in our spiritual walk. By becoming the center of our lives, they hinder us from running this Christian race. That's what we are to get rid of. Now, how often do you hear people say, I have no time to read the Bible. I have no time for prayer. I have no time to attend church. I have no time to serve in some kind of ministry. But yet they have time to do all other things. And those other things become the baggage, the hindrances that eventually become excuses that hinder one from running effectively. That's why everything, whether it's a job, whether it's a career, studies, family, relationships, friendships, everything must be brought under the question, does this hinder my running for Jesus Christ? Does this hinder my running for Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us in Luke 9:23, you don't need to turn to it, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We cannot take the cross unless we learn to deny ourselves. What does deny mean? A children's Bible translates this as saying no to the things you want. Saying no to the things you want. More specifically, things our flesh wants. That sinful part of us. It's good to desire godly things. We're not talking about saying no to that. We're talking about saying no to the things that are wrong. That become baggage as well. In other words, the Christian must have a resolute willingness to part with any baggage that hinders him or her from running for Jesus. That's why we must constantly keep asking ourselves, what baggage am I carrying that hinders me from running effectively, that hinders me from growing in godliness? Is the time I spend watching TV or browsing social media or reading other stuff on the internet hindering my time with the Lord in prayer? Reading the Word, even reading good books that help in spiritual growth. Are the friendships I have helping me to grow as a Christian or hindering me from growing? Are the hours I put in my job robbing me from serving God and caring for my family? Am I excessively preoccupied with my family? Am I excessively preoccupied with schoolwork? Am I excessively preoccupied even with my hobbies? And sometimes, am I sleeping too much? Too much is the operative word there. See, these are some hard questions we need to constantly ask ourselves. Remember, These are not evil in and of themselves. The caution is being aware of making these the preoccupation of our lives, or having these, or holding on to these in such a way they hinder us from running. That's the key. Sometimes we have to exchange the good for the excellent. That's the idea. So the first thing that hinders our running that needs to be thrown off is the baggage we are carrying. Second thing that hinders our running for Christ that needs to be thrown off is the next part there. And the sin that so easily entangles. The first one is not sin. The second one is that we're called to throw off is more serious. And then the writer describes this as the sin. Notice that. The sin. In context, all of chapter 11 is talking about what? Faith. So it's very likely this primarily refers to the sin of unbelief. It constantly keeps tripping us up, this sin of unbelief. What's unbelief? Doubt. Basically, unbelief is doubting God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Let's say, for example, God says, don't do this. We say, I don't think God really means that. We're doubting. Unbelief is the root of every other sin that creeps into the life of the believer. Now, obviously, in a secondary sense, this refers to all kinds of sins. But the sin, I think, primarily refers in context to this unbelief. And the writer tells us, it's this sin that so easily entangles. One dictionary defines the word entangles as skillfully surrounding. The word picture is quite graphic. It's like a wild animal at night stalking its prey and suddenly pouncing without any warning and consuming it. That's the nature of sin. The writer in Hebrews 3:13 calls the sin as deceitful. It has a deceiving nature. It just creeps up and pounces on you. Sin does not always come out with the warning and saying, I'm out to get you. It's so subtle. Catches you at the weak moment. Grabs you. That's what he says. That's what you need to throw off. You need to be on guard. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to control you. But you must control it. That's what God told Cain. Way back in Genesis 4. That's the idea here. And the sin that entangles me is a different sin that from the sin that entangles you. It's not the same for everyone. But whatever it may be, it's out to trap us. That's why we're told to put it away. No matter how much pleasure sin gives, no matter how attractive it looks, no matter how much the culture dresses it up, there is absolutely no reason for the Christian to hold on to it. Sin always destroys. Sin always drains our energy. We cannot say, I love you, Lord, and at the same time, but I'm not ready to give up this sin, at least not yet, Lord. I'll give it up one day. We cannot do that. We can confess, Lord, I'm struggling to give this up today. Help me. That's better than saying, I don't have any intention. Now is the time. Today is the day we need to turn from those sins that seem to be entangling us. Think about this. If we are unwilling to turn from sin today, what's the guarantee we'll turn from it tomorrow? Because tomorrow is one more day we're used to it. The longer we delay giving up sin, the harder it becomes to get rid of it. That's a fact. You know that. I know that. And plus, during this time, fellowship with God is hindered. How can we run this race with endurance if we are holding on to it? Remember, one sin brings forth many children. You cannot say this is the only one. Sin always takes you farther than you intend to go. Always. Always. No doubt about it. That's why it's easy to kill one sin before it multiplies. For some, they've lived in sin for so long, they don't have the strength to overcome. So, sin has become an accepted part of their Christian race. The author is giving no room for such a lifestyle. None whatsoever. It's very clear. I mean, in a practical sense, think about this. You want to have a good lawn? You got to pull all the weeds out. Because the weeds will hinder the growth of good grass. The same way, we are to be desiring to remove the filth in our lives in order to run effectively. But also remember this, a baggage, when it's carried for a long time, can also become a sin eventually. It has the potential to become a sin. So be careful. What starts out as a harmless thing can easily turn into sin. That's why the Bible describes sin as deceitful. Deceitful. That's why we must constantly examine our lives to see what sins we're holding on to. Is it pride? Is it controlled by love of money, sexual immorality, anger, impatience, an evil tongue, laziness? Then we should say, how long am I holding on to them? And then we should ask ourselves, do I really desire to get rid of them? Or am I just throwing that as a prayer? But really in my heart, I don't desire to get rid of them because those sins make me feel good. Hebrews 11 describes sin giving this fleeting pleasure. It does give pleasure. It's fleeting, but it does give pleasure. Yeah, I need to ask, do I desire to get rid of them? And if I am, what am I really doing to get rid of them? If what I'm watching is causing me to fall into sin, am I turning that off? Or do I keep going back to those same places? We need to take some practical steps. We must take time to reflect on these questions about sins, even if they make us uncomfortable. We cannot be like the Pharisee and just keep rejoicing over our so-called successes. We need to ask God, search me, O God. Try me. Show me. Even those hidden sins. We need to keep on asking like David asked. And when God reveals that to us, we must go back to the Lord. Confess, repent, and ask Him to help us overcome these issues. And we must take other steps as well. Memorize specific scriptures that will help us. Getting together with other believers to intercede. We must do what it takes to throw off the sin that hinders our running. So the first principle we ought to put into practice if you want to run the race successfully is what? Throw off. Put away hindrances, the baggage, and the sin that hinders our running this race effectively. But the writer does not stop with that. He tells us also to continually keep doing another thing. What is that? Keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. A lot of times, fixing our eyes on Jesus actually helps us to get rid of the baggage and the sin. Because we see the beauty of Jesus, then we say, what am I carrying? It doesn't even appeal us. It doesn't have a sense of a same appeal to us as we are growing in our knowledge of Jesus. As we treasure Him more and more, the things of the earth lose their appeal. We are to keep looking to Jesus to help us run effectively. And we're given two reasons or two motivations as to why we are to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. Motivation number one, He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Motivation number two, even though He endured such opposition from sinners, He still ran the race faithfully to the very end. Look at the first motivation. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer. The word pioneer can also be translated as originator, founder, author. It has the idea of someone taking the lead, someone pioneering or showing the path so others could follow. Jesus has set the path for us and we follow Him. And that word perfecter has the idea of initiating as well as bringing something to conclusion. And what is it? It's the faith by which we're called to live. He is the ultimate example of perfection when it comes to a life of faith. You take those two words together, they mean that Jesus is the one who not only paved the way of faith, He went before us, but He also started that faith in us and will complete it for us. And by looking at His perfect life of faith, we can also run this race effectively. Mary then goes on to say, the second part of verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Obviously, it could not be joy in the cross itself, but what the cross would eventually bring. And what would it bring? The joy of completing the work the Father gave him. The joy of salvation being provided for us. The joy of bringing sinners into the kingdom. The ultimate joy of ascending back to his place at the right hand of the Father. These are the things that motivated Jesus to endure the cross and scorning its shame. Jesus patiently bore the agony of the cross despite the shame of the cross. You see, the cross was the picture of ultimate degradation, ultimate shame. It was reserved for the most wicked of men. Let me give you a little picture of how degrading the cross was in those times. In the first century, a man's clothing consisted of five pieces, just five pieces. There were the shoes, used to be a turban, a belt, an undergarment, and an outer tunic or outer shirt. During crucifixion, the condemned man would be stripped of all of it. In other words, the condemned criminal would be stark naked while on the cross for everyone to see. The gospel writer John describes this is exactly what Jesus went through. So if you're in Hebrews, turn to John chapter 19. I want to point this out to you. I know it's familiar, but I want us to get another reminder of what our precious Savior went through for you and me. Completely stripped naked. John 19, page 1684, verses 23 and 24. Notice, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares. Remember I said there's five pieces of clothing. So the four, they divide them into four shares, one for each of them with the undergarment remaining. That's the inside one. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. From Psalm 22, verse 18. So this is what the soldiers did. So you can see, according to John's description, Jesus was stripped naked. The creator of this universe, allowing the creation to strip him of all dignity, of all shame. Just imagine. He went through all of that. He scorned its shame, but he saw something beyond that shame. The joy of completing the Father's will. The joy of going back and being seated at the right hand of the Father, which is another way of saying the work is done. All of that he went through for you and me. That's why the writer says, keep on pressing. Keep on looking at this Jesus. This is what he went through. He's the ultimate picture, perfection of a life that perseveres by faith. Jesus could endure all the mocking, all the ridiculing, all the insults that came as a result of the cross because of the joy of fulfilling the Father's will. To Jesus, you could say he was obsessed with one thing and one thing only: to fulfill the will of the Father, to never ever put him to grief. That obsession drove him to bear just about everything that evil sinners could throw at him. He is the perfect picture of denying self in order to fully submit to the will of the Father. And as a result of his endurance, the author writes that back to Hebrews 12, other words, that Jesus has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The priests in the Old Testament, when they would go offer the sacrifices, they could not sit. There was no chairs, because the work was never done. But Jesus sat down, work is done. And also sitting down at the right hand of the Father implies his equality with the Father. It's another way of stressing Jesus' deity. He's the divine Son of God. Jesus knew fully well that the path to glory has to go through the road to Golgotha. Jesus knew that prior to entering eternal joy, one has to go through eternal suffering. Must not the Son of Man suffer and then enter into his glory? He told the disciples after his resurrection. And we too, like Jesus, as long as we keep the eternal glory that awaits us in front of our eyes, we can strongly resist the urge to giving into temptation when going through earthly suffering. Next time when you feel like retaliating against someone, think about what the Savior went through on that cross for you. What shame, what ridicule, what mocking. Think of that before you want to head back. So we have the Son of God, who also became the Son of Man, as the example to follow. That's why the writer says he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's your first motivation, he says, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus if you want to successfully run this Christian race. Second motivation he gives, why we should keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, is given in verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That word consider has the idea of taking into account. The author is telling us, systematically analyze the life of Jesus and see how he endured such wicked reaction that sinners displayed against him through words and through deeds. And then contrast your suffering with his suffering, every aspect of it. And when we do that, we will realize our suffering pales in comparison with his suffering, and that will prevent us from getting weary and losing heart, getting discouraged, losing hope. That's what the writer is teaching us. You know, sometimes trials can get us to the point of making us physically down and even sick. We can lose heart, can lose hope, become very down and discouraged and even desperate. You know, that phrase, weary and lose heart, is a picture of an athlete who collapses to rest after he's crossed the finish line. The writer is telling, you cannot collapse because you've not reached the finish line yet. That's later. Now you cannot collapse. Imagine an athlete running half the way, says, I'm too tired, I'm just going to sit here and have a nice drink. Doesn't work that way. He's got the finish line. He's running, pressing on. And then after that, they just collapse. That's the idea. Cannot give up now. Now you may think, well, it's okay for Jesus to have gone through suffering. After all, he is God. He could handle it. I think the author anticipated such an objection. That's why if you notice in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, he doesn't say Christ or Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus stresses the humanity, the human side. Christ signifies he's the Messiah, the anointed one. But Jesus is the name that he got at his birth. So he's saying, as a human being, without ceasing to be divine, he went through this suffering. He absorbed it all as a human being. He had to be a human being to a perfect substitute. Which means as a human being, he endured all those things that you and I are called to endure. So that's why he says he knows what it is to go through suffering. Actually, the writer earlier itself says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15. Author already talked about. He suffered as a human being, and as a high priest, he He's empathetic. He knows what it means to go through suffering. And we can never go through what he ever went through. Our suffering is not unique. It may seem unique to us because we've never gone through something like that in the past. Our suffering is not unique. I think that we are the only ones in the world that go through this. We might not know of others. And the fact of life is a lot of times others go through much more harder than us. We tend not to look at them. We're called to follow in the footsteps of the Master. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. And that's why we need to cultivate a soft and a yielding and a humble heart that yields to God's clear teaching about suffering is found in the scriptures. Only then we will run this race faithfully. If we understand this is a race that will involve suffering, then we will endure. If not, we will constantly keep looking at shortcuts. Are you discouraged because of living for Christ? Are you discouraged to see your personal goals and dreams wiped out because you're following Jesus? Are you discouraged because of the insults, the misunderstandings that you face because you're a follower of Jesus? If so, don't lose heart. That's what the writer is telling. Don't give up. You have a great example to follow. Savior suffered infinitely greater, yet he persevered. His followers throughout the centuries, even the very followers the writer lists in Hebrews 11, have suffered much and yet they persevered. You and I also can persevere if we rely on the strength that God gives to us through his Holy Spirit. So he says, let's keep on focusing on Jesus. Anything that comes between Jesus and us must be ruthlessly cut out. Radical surgery is needed. No dialoguing. Even if it's a baggage, don't dialogue. Root it out. Because the baggage can hinder your running, and baggage can become a sin. Very important to remember. Don't keep looking at others and ask questions like, how come they have it easy? How come things always seem to work against me? Like Jacob standing before Pharaoh said, life is hard. He tells his other sons, everything is against me. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't fall victim into such type of thinking. The Bible does not say, look at others. The Bible says, look at Jesus. And these examples of people who persevere. And we do that by, we understand Jesus better by reading his life and pondering about that constantly as given in the Gospels and as the epistles open up and as the Old Testament point to Jesus. We do that by remembering that Jesus went through everything you and I will ever go through. That means he knows our pain. He'll never abandon us who are his own. We can persevere because he is worth everything. Remove hindrances and sin. Keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what the writer is telling us. Now some of you may not be even in the race. You need to enter the race. Which means you need to come to Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and come to Jesus and then be qualified to enter the race. You cannot have the Olympics running on TV and you run on your own, be in your backyard and say, I'm also in the Olympics. There's a lot of people like that, thinking they're in the race. But truly, they're not born again. They're deceived. All you have is an empty profession, if that's the case. That's why you don't persevere. There's a deeper issue that needs to be addressed. That's coming to Jesus in true repentance and faith. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your pride. Turn from your fears, from your doubts. Come to Jesus. Surrender your life to him. Perhaps some of you are in the race, but you've not been running effectively. That's because of the baggage you're carrying that's hindering your running. Perhaps it's some sin or sins that's been entangling you, it's preventing you from running. Perhaps it's a mad pursuit of your career, a mad pursuit of wealth, mad pursuit of fame. Remember, you cannot run with God and with the world. cannot be a slave of two masters. For some it's the thought life. Thoughts of lust, greed, anger, bitterness. Get rid of these things in order to run effectively. Perhaps for some the Lord is saying, put a stop to laziness. Laziness is sin. You know, it's amazing to me how sometimes Christians just laugh about laziness. Oh, I'm just lazy. It's not a laughing matter. Proverbs talks so much about laziness. Perhaps some of you are not carrying any baggage, not living in sin, but you're just discouraged. You're just beat down. Just beat down because of opposition. Maybe it's health issues, maybe it's family issues, financial issues, or even a combination of everything. God has a word for you as well. He says, run faithfully. I will carry you. Don't give up. The finish line is there. It's fast approaching. As every day goes by in this race, you're getting closer and closer to the finish line. Then you can rest. Don't give up. Don't give up. Remember, true faith endures to the very end. The same writer tells us earlier in chapter 10, verses 38 through 39, God saying through this writer, but my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith, and if I can say those who have persevering faith and are saved. We're not going to give up. We're not going to draw back. A righteous person can fall 7 times. Yet, as that person looks to the Lord lifts that person up. You may feel like you're a failure, but I tell you, it's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. The cause of Jesus will prevail. Run. Keep on running. Don't give up. Oh, the world may call us fools, but Jesus has said, once you put your hand to the plow, no looking back. Your family may ridicule you, mock you for your faith. But if our eyes are on Jesus, what does it matter what the world calls us? What does it matter what others speak about us? His opinion is all that will ultimately matter. Let's keep pressing in that narrow path. Narrow path. There's a common phenomenon in nature that's known as the path of least resistance. Electricity moves through a circuit where it's the easiest route. Cars are developed aerodynamically. Why? So there will be minimal wind resistance. And if you notice, rivers, when they go around the mountain, not go through them, because least resistance. Often people are like that too. They take the easier path of sitting in front of the TV rather than caring for a neighbor's needs. Take the easy path of getting angry at the spouse and allowing that anger either to diminish on its own or even smolder over time rather than trying to work it out. Many spend the easier path of countless hours on social media than taking the time to diligently study the Word of God and pray or share the gospel with someone. We humans, even as believers sometimes, tend to take the path of least resistance. But there's one difference between us and electricity or car or a river. You know what it is? None of those things will be called to give an account. We will be called to give an account of our lives. That is why we should commit ourselves to take the path of greatest persistence, greatest resistance, path which requires great persistence, the path that Jesus describes as the narrow path. May the Lord give us the grace to keep running in this narrow path faithfully to the very end till we cross that finish line. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that your Spirit will help us to see the beauty of your Son. And may that understanding, that delight in our hearts, cause us to commit ourselves afresh this very evening to keep on running faithfully to the very end. not by our own strength, not by our own might, our own power, but by allowing your Spirit to have complete control over our lives. This is a race that is worth running. In fact, this is the only race that is worth running, and this is the only race we are called to run as our pioneer, our Savior, our Lord Jesus ran before us. Just as his faith was vindicated, so will ours. Let the thought of that joy prompt us to endure everything that the world, Satan, and the sinful flesh throws at us. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.